Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Our subject is beautiful feet. Romans 10, verse 14. Now, we have looked at the principles of God's righteousness in Romans: condemnation, justification, sanctification, and, of course, security in chapter 8. No separation from the love of God. But the problems of God's righteousness hit us right away in chapter 9. As Paul dealt with the rejection of Israel, how do we explain it? What is God doing by allowing this to happen? And are they now forsaken? Then in chapter 10, we're looking at the reception of the Gentiles, that through Israel's rejection, God opened the door to the Gentiles, and through them will provoke Israel to jealousy. And we'll learn in chapter 11 about the restoration of Israel. So we're right now in the chapter dealing with the reception of the Gentiles. And of course, as we all realize, the church is filled with Gentiles who come to know the Lord. That's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and we thank the Lord for it. We divided chapter 10 into two sections. In verses 1 to 13, we looked at the nature of God's righteousness. And I remind you of how it ended with this verse: "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He made the argument in verse 12 that there is no difference between Jew and Greek, that God, who is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, from that moment, he takes off on the subject of what I would call the necessity of hearing the message. We looked at the nature of God's righteousness. Now, verse 14 to 21, the necessity of hearing the message. Before I read verses 14 to 21, I'd like you to notice about three facts that are in chapter 10 that are kind of interesting when you put them together. In verse 8, the gospel is within reach of all. He said, "The word is near you, even your mouth and your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. So the gospel is within reach of all. Then secondly, in verses 11 and 13, it is offered to all. What a beautiful thing that is. "And whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But the third fact in chapter 10 is that it's not obeyed by all. Verse 16, "For they have not all obeyed the gospel." Kind of an interesting look at that 10th chapter. Now follow along, if you will, as we read it, beginning at verse 14 of Romans chapter 10. After telling us whoever will call on the name of the Lord, he says, "Well, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for the clear message of the gospel, and that it is offered to all, available to all who call upon you. And we realize that not all do obey it. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand that it's our responsibility to send, to go, to speak, to tell, to preach the good tidings. And we leave the results to you, Lord. We're to be faithful in proclaiming the message. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes the incorruptible seed of the Word of God and produces the new birth. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in speaking to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would become more and more world Christians, that we would see people all over the world, no matter what national heritage they have or cultural distinctiveness or language barriers or skin color. God, I just pray that you would open up our hearts to a world that needs Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The necessity of hearing the message. I want to break this down for you in three parts so that we can kind of see the flow here. In verse 14 and 15, we have the opportunity that must be given. The opportunity that must be given. I like to state it that way. The opportunity to hear the gospel and call upon him in order to be saved, that must be given. And it requires at least three things, and we'll look at that in a moment. Secondly, after looking at the opportunity that has to be given in verse 14 and 15, in verse 16 and 17, our obedience is essential. Obvious, it isn't enough that we just preach the gospel, but the response factor is very, very crucial. And that's verse 16 and 17. And then finally, the third thing we want to look at are the objections. And I simply want to say in verses 18 to 21 that these objections are not valid at all. And that's what Paul deals with. Two basic objections or questions. One is in verse 18, have they not heard? And secondly, well, did not Israel know in verse 19? So let's back it up and talk about the opportunity that must be given. How, Paul says, then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The opportunity that must be given requires three things. First of all, it requires a preacher. Now, when we say preacher, we think of the professional sense of it. That's not what the Bible sense is. We're talking about people who simply proclaim the gospel. All of us are involved in that. It requires a preacher, but add this, to be sent. Paul's argument is the preacher must be sent. There's a corresponding responsibility among those who send them also. That is very, very clear in the Bible. By the way, the Greek word for preacher here is literally a participle, one preaching. Why do I say that? Why is that important to you? Because that means the emphasis is not on the man, but on the message. God blesses in spite of us, not because of us. His word is what has power. And it's interesting that it's not a preacher, meaning a man. It's the one preaching, referring to the message that's being proclaimed. Now let's go back to Isaiah 52 and see where he got this quotation. It's very, very interesting as it relates to how Paul is using it in this context of what many call a great missionary text. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 4. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 10. And you will see in the context here that he takes words out of it and uses them in Romans 10. Isaiah 52, 4 says, "For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. And the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught, for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Really interesting here, because in the context, the captives if we can put it that way, are going to see beautiful feet coming to them to announce that they are now free. And Paul takes that, puts it in Romans 10, and uses it of us taking the gospel to the nations of the world, to the Gentile nations. He also takes verse 10 and applies it to receiving the gospel on the part of the Gentiles. Let me read it again. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. In other words, how he deals with Israel, how he rescues a remnant out of Israel over and over again, in this case, the Assyrian, how he does that is going to be a testimony to the whole Gentile world of the kind of God we have, that he will save in spite of the disobedience of his people, that he'll never cast them away, though he bring judgment. He will show his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. But I love this, the last part of verse 10. And all the ends of the earth, that's just a Hebraic phrase for Gentiles, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen? In other words, Paul takes that, which context was an ancient story about Israel being attacked by Assyria, and he takes that, puts it in Romans 10, and says God has already prophesied that the Gentiles will come to know the Lord. So let's go back to Romans 10 again. Now in Romans 10, we say it requires a preacher to be sent. It tells us how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Only one other time is the gospel called the gospel of peace. And interestingly, it's in the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. In verse 15, he said, in the armor, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What he's doing is still applying the Old Testament truth, how beautiful are the feet of them that publish the message, the good news of salvation. Now, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. And we need to deal with this. When we say there's an opportunity that must be given, I think we're always thrilled whenever we hear of a Christian brother or sister that feels the call of God to go to another country or culture or language different from our own, and we always admire that. I know some of us grew up in churches where we hoped and prayed that we would never be called to be a missionary because we thought that meant mosquitoes, you know. But I think down deep, all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus for any length of time are always thrilled and have joy in our hearts over those who take that step. We call it cross-cultural or cross-linguistic. That is not easy. I mean, it's tough even in your own culture, but going across language barriers and cultural barriers and geographical relocation, that's not easy. And we all respect that. But you know, folks, the text says how beautiful are the feet of them. They are sent. The preacher is sent. And I'm afraid that we've lost the understanding of the responsibility we have to send people. It always breaks my heart when somebody is willing to go and there isn't any money to send them. It just breaks my heart. Like, what is the matter with us? The world needs Christ. And we need to have that understanding. And I bring to your attention something Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, very much related to this. He wrote in chapter 9, verse 9, these words. It's written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Which, of course, is true. Yes, it is for our sakes. It's an interesting illustration. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? He's not meaning sinful here, but material, physical. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, this authority, this right we have. But we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Messiah, gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things, Here again, he goes back to the Levitical system of the temple. They didn't have any land. People gave a portion of what they made to sustain the Levitical priesthood. So he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, it's very interesting that Paul himself did not do that. Naturally, as that first pioneer, he didn't want anybody to accuse him. That was the reason why he's in that ministry. And so he was a tent maker. In fact, according to the Bible, he made so much money off of his tent making business, he was able to support many people he took along with him to train and disciple. He said, these hands have ministered unto their necessities over and over again. But what he's laying down is a principle for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand. When it says, how can they hear without a preacher, and how can they preach unless they be sent? That right away, folks, lays upon all of us who see people who feel that God has challenged them to go to X country and X language with the gospel. The responsibility is on us to now make it possible for them financially to go. And it's very, very clear. And Paul mentions this several times, actually. He even tells the Philippian church, a very young church, of how thrilled he was that they would constantly minister once and again to all of his necessities. And he said, I have everything. I've learned to be content. But he wanted to thank the Lord. But he reminded them that when you give to me, you're not losing out, because my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to say a few things tonight that I don't know what you think about them. And I can honestly say I don't care what you think about what I'm going to say. What I care about is that you will care about what I'm saying. Now, that sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? If you come up to me afterwards and say, I didn't like what you were implying, that will not bother me. God bless you. Have a nice day. But if you hear what I have to say and really care about the content of it, I shall be richly rewarded. I believe that one of the greatest needs in our Christian growth and discipline as believers is to learn how to support the gospel. I'm not talking about just writing out a check to your local church, which I believe you also should do. But I'm talking about supporting the work of the gospel around the world. It's an utter shame what Christian people with the salaries we have in this country give to worldwide missions. It's unbelievable. And a lot of the cults and isms put us all to shame with the way they're supporting their efforts to preach a false gospel. I thank God. I'm not here to rebuke you. I'm here to challenge you. One of the greatest blessings I've ever enjoyed in my life is giving to missionaries. Giving. Several years ago when my father passed away, he was in the oil business, and I took over his books. The first thing I noticed is his heart for missions. He supported over 200 missionaries by himself. And I don't say that in a boastful manner. I say it because he was a very practical man, common man, did not have any speaking gifts, none of that. But God gave him the ability to understand that people need to be supported around the world. And one of the greatest joys we've had is to be able to support people in the gospel. We still do that. I just wish I made a lot more money so I could give a lot more money. It's one of the greatest blessings you can have. And then to write them and keep in contact with them and learn about their ministries and pray for them. This is a fantastic thing. There are a lot of things that bother me, and I don't have anybody else to talk to. So would you listen? Okay. Here's one that bothered me. Missionaries would come home on the so-called furlough or a little time to have a break. And they'd come home and they had in many churches what they call these missionary chests. And you'd open up these missionary chests and people would give their old discarded clothes. And there used to be a statement. People would say, well, it's good enough for the missionaries. Don't throw it away. You know, don't send it to Goodwill. Give it to the missionaries. When I was a young man, my brother, who's older than I was already going to the mission field. He came home on his first term, and I was trying to help him get settled. We went to home to pick up. Lady said she had a mattress for their bed. Well, the mattress had giant holes in it. It was just the worst mattress I've ever seen. Stunk to high heavens. But she was so thrilled she was able to give it to the missionaries. I might have been rebellion, but I got a real bad spirit about this. So the next Sunday when they had that missionary chest, I went over and looked in it. I never saw the biggest bunch of junk in my life that was in that. And I decided right then and there, that is not what is taught in the Bible. And so I decided as a pastor that whenever a missionary come home, we're gonna roll out the red carpet. We're gonna let him go down to Nordstrom and shop. That's what we're gonna do. And we're gonna get them all outfitted and all. We gotta buy a lot of stuff because they may be gone for 4 years and they're gonna need some stuff. That's quality stuff that's gonna last. I decided, what's the matter with us as Christians? I'll tell you what's the matter. We lost sight of what Paul said in Romans 10. How can they go unless they be sent? And so we love to talk about who's going, but we forget about the responsibility of sending those people. And I just urge you to have the joy of supporting the work of the gospel around the world. We're still supporting people for 40 and 50 years. And I'll tell you what a blessing it is to see what God has done. And I just encourage you, please open your heart, open your pocketbook, and open your life to the fact that we as believers in the Lord are sending those who go and preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is everybody okay? If you like it, say amen. If you don't, keep quiet. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, one more thing. Go over to John 20. That night Jesus was with his disciples, night of the resurrection. I happen to believe that's when the disciples were born again. Yes, you heard right. I did not believe the disciples were regenerated during the whole ministry of Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us they didn't believe until after the resurrection. You remember even that day, the women tried to tell him and they wouldn't believe it. Jesus that night had to rebuke them for their hardness of heart and unbelief. Well, that night they got saved. They got regeneration. They got born again. What happened is recorded in John chapter 20. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, if Jesus breathed on you, you got something. Amen? When he said, receive ye, that's the language of conversion, the language of being born again. And people ask me, well, what happened then on the day of Pentecost? And the answer is that the power of the Holy Spirit came as they were baptized with the Holy Spirit to be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You may have the Holy Spirit, which you do if you're born again, but it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has you. And so I see this as a very interesting verse because he said, as my Father sent me, so send I you. That got me thinking. Go over to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, and I'll show you what I mean. Luke 19, verse 10. This is right after the story of Zacchaeus. And Jesus said, this day salvation has come to his house. And then verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Listen to me, Christian friends. I believe in discipleship and edification and Bible teaching and prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe in every single bit of that. And that should be obvious to you, hearing the Word of God week by week. But I also want you to know that God left you here to tell other people about Jesus. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. One of the things the devil does is he blinds our minds to that truth. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. It certainly isn't hid to us. We already have it. It's hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Well, how does that work? He says, we have this treasure in clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. How does God reach people? He could have put large banners all over planet Earth. He could have sent angels. He didn't. His plan was to use those who become believers to then share the gospel with non-believers. So what I'm trying to say is that when he wrote in Romans 14, how can they call on him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they be sent? The responsibility is big time upon all of us to wake up and understand that what we need to see as the number one priority of our life is to take the gospel to every possible person we can. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just the ones that respond. Sow the seed everywhere. Leave the results with God. He told us in Matthew 28 that we are to make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. And he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And many of us have relegated that to a professional ministry. How foolish we are. According to the Bible, in Acts 8, the Christians went everywhere preaching the gospel. You say, well, that was the main job of the apostles. No. Read it again. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It was the Christians who went out preaching the gospel. You say, I'm not a preacher. Well, the word preacher isn't in the text. It's the word euangelizomai, from which we get our word said into English, evangelism. It means to tell the good news. It's used 49 times in the book of Acts, usually translated preach the gospel. It's not talking about professional ministers. It's talking about what the Lord wants of every one of us. Why are we trying to be an example in front of unbelievers? To lay a credible base down for our witness. The ultimate goal of relationship with any unbeliever, whether he's in your family or at work or whoever he is or she is, the ultimate goal is to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have any other responsibility to non-believers. We love them, we care for them, we nurture them, we encourage them. What for? If you do everything nice for some unbeliever, but you don't tell them the gospel and they go to hell, what have you done? What does it profit if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Is everybody all right? You say you're getting a little stirred up. Yeah, I know. It bothers me. Because I've been in ministry now for 42 years preaching and teaching, and I've watched what I call a slide. I've watched the decline of concern for a world that needs Christ. May God help us to understand. Come back to Romans 10. The opportunity must be given according to verse 14 and 15, and it does require three things. We've given you one. It requires a preacher to be sent. Number two, it requires a message to be preached, obviously. And in Romans 10:15, it says, the gospel of peace, glad tidings of good things. By the way, the word evangelism is used in both cases in the Greek text, even though it's translated differently. Wow. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. The opportunity must be given. That requires a preacher to be sent, but it requires also a message to be preached. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. This is what Jesus quoted about himself in the synagogue in Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4. Here's what he said, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, the very word Christ, of course, means anointed one, to preach, here it is, good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of them that are bound, and so forth. That very idea of the Messiah being anointed to preach good tidings unto the meek. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Go to Luke, please, chapter 2 in the New Testament. Do you remember at the birth of the Lord Jesus? In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, here's what the angel said, the angel of the Lord, to these shepherds. Luke 2:10, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you, here it is, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What are those tidings? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Look over chapter 8, verse 1, Luke 8:1. Interesting as you follow this through. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village doing what? Preaching and showing the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. They saw it. In Acts chapter 13, verse 32 and 33, Acts 13, 32 and 33, it says, "We declare unto you glad tidings." There it is again, Acts 13, 32. "How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And he went on with the details of the gospel story. You know, the Bible's clear. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "The preaching, the word of the cross is to them that perish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians 1:21, "By the foolishness of preaching, God was pleased to save them that believe." In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, Paul said, "We didn't come to you with worldly wisdom or eloquent speech or any of it. We were with you in meekness and fear and much trembling. But God's power was in the message, that your faith should rest in that and not in men." Tremendously, the Bible emphasizes the gospel being preached. The Greek word euangelizo that I referred to preach the gospel, used 90 times in the New Testament. The noun gospel, euangelion, used 77 times. The word evangelist, used 3 times. I mean, it's over and over again. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again." And I look at all of this, I say, wait a minute. Are there people sent as missionaries that do not preach the gospel? And the answer is absolutely. They're all over the world. Some missiologists, those who study missions, say that over half of the world's missionary force outside of America does not preach the gospel. That's frightening to me. It's getting worse and worse. Might be good social work, might be doing a lot of wonderful things for people, but if you don't preach the gospel, what have you done? What have you done? Several years ago in 1970, I was in Central Africa in the jungles, in the poorest country on earth. And I slept in an African hut one night with a veteran missionary doctor. And I said to him, he died many, many years ago, but a man whose story was written up even in a book, but a wonderful man of God. And I said, "Oh, you came out here to handle the medical problems of all these people. I bet they're really severe, and you know, I'm trying to make conversation." He said, "No, I didn't come out here for that." He said, "There's sick people in the United States. I didn't need to come out here to have sick people." Well, undoubtedly, God burdened your heart as a medical doctor. You started all these hospitals. He said, "You know what?" He said, "Why don't you just keep quiet, since this is our first night, and you just come by the infirmary tomorrow, and you'll get an idea of why we came out here." So I woke up. He's long gone. He was gone. And I woke up at the crack of the dawn, but he was gone. I don't know how long he slept. And I walked over to the infirmary on this missionary compound to see thousands of people lined up. Couldn't believe it. How are they ever going to take care of these people? And pretty soon he came out, called them all together. "These people are sicker than a dog." And he preached the gospel to them for 30 minutes. I looked over at people. Some people, they looked like they were goners. And I said, "Good grief, what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, we don't deal with anybody's physical needs until we preach the gospel to them." And all of a sudden, I began to understand. He said, "We didn't come out here just to do a little medicine and build hospitals. We came out here to preach the gospel." And he said, "If they stop preaching the gospel in this hospital, I pray God will destroy the place." And I thought about all the fine institutions in America that were started. Did you know University of Southern California was a Christian school once? Hello? You say, "Oh, you've got to be kidding." Nope, I'm not. That Harvard and Yale and Princeton were all started to train preachers to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. You know, it's so bad they can't even get it. They've engraved it on some of the buildings and they can't get it off. So students still go by and say, "What's that all about?" You talk about what's changed. It's unbelievable what's changed. So let's come back. The opportunity must be given. It requires a preacher to be sent, a message to be preached. What is that message? Self-improvement? Get your act together? Economic development? No, the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, rose again, he's coming again, blessed be his name. That is the gospel. But number three, it requires a response to be given. Interesting in this passage, taking off Romans 10:13, where he said, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Then he says in verse 14, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? I was a little troubled that most commentaries run right by this, like it's so simple everybody understands. But as a matter of fact, you have here a fascinating look at the issues of believing the gospel. Let me explain. There are really two important points being made here. One is that the main issue is Jesus Christ and what we believe about him. As I've often said, there's a couple thousand guys down in Mexico named Jesus, and they can't save you. And it's interesting, it says, how can they call on him and in whom they have not believed? The issue is Jesus Christ and what we believe about him. That is the issue. But the thing that fascinated me is the issue of believing, if you're reading that verse carefully, seems to precede that of calling. To call upon the Lord requires a reason, and that is knowing who Jesus is and believing in him and what he has done for us. All of a sudden, a lot made sense to me. A lot of people want to bypass that, and they say, well, you just make this prayer, call upon the Lord, and you'll be saved. Wait a minute. How can we call on him in whom we have not believed? In other words, we need to know who Jesus is and what he has done, and belief in what he is and who he is precedes calling, is the reason why I call upon the name of the Lord, because I know who he is. I know he can save me from my sins. It's very interesting. I don't want to make more than that, except to say a lot of people are bypassing that and presenting a so-called gospel. It's a very important issue. Do people believe in who Jesus really is? I had this happen to me this weekend. As a guy told me he was a believer, we were at this men's breakfast. We were at the table. And he said, yeah, I believe, you know. He said, I really believe that. And I said, well, let me ask a question. Do you believe that Jesus is the God who made you? Well, I'm not going that far. And everybody at the table kind of gulped. Here's a man who said he believed in Jesus. But when I asked him, do you believe he's the God who made you? All things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. But he said, well, I'm not going to go that far. Well, what happened was on Sunday morning, I preached a message that dealt with the identity of Jesus Christ out of Isaiah. Pretty heavy. He comes up to the book table. I was standing out there greeting people not too far from it, and he came up the table, and he said, now, let me get this straight. You say that Jesus is Yahweh of armies and all of that. He's God who made us, and that if you don't believe he's God, you're not saved. Is that true? I said, yeah, that's true. He said, well, then I wasn't saved yesterday. Well, not an interesting statement. I wasn't saved yesterday. I said, well, what are you trying to tell me? He said, man, you scared the daylights out of me. I put my faith in him today, and he's the God who made me. I'll thank you. I mean, he was so scared. He said, I got saved from Saturday to Sunday just listening to this. How can they, Paul said, call in whom they have not believed? And my dear friends, this is an issue. It's an issue in our day. And I don't know, maybe I'm talking to some people here. You're not really sure of who he is. You heard a few things. I believe in George Washington. I believe he lived, but he didn't save me. It's very important. Now let's come to verse 16 and 17. Our obedience is essential. These are very interesting verses. They have not obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who shall believe? our report. Interesting, the word but in verse 16 in Greek is a word of great contrast. He's talking about how you can be saved, and blessed are those who are beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. But in contrast to that, they have not all obeyed the gospel. You mean you present it all, you send the people and they explain it all, and they still haven't believed? That's right. The New International, by the way, if you have one, reads here very strangely. It reads, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Well, there's no Israelite in the text. As a matter of fact, it seems kind of strange to insert the word Israelite, since the argument from verse 12 and 13 applies to all that call upon him, and especially Gentiles. I think the New International made a big error here. Our obedience is essential. Not all have believed, he said. And he brings up the proof from the Bible. Who hath believed our report? That's Isaiah 53. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor beauty that we should desire him. He was smitten of God and afflicted, despised of men. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Lord, who has believed that report? Now let me show you something really fascinating. Go to John chapter 12, where he also quotes, John does the same thing and makes an application. What Paul does is says, not all have called upon him. And here's the proof from the Bible. Isaiah, who has believed our report? Obviously not many. John 12, verse 37, down to verse 43. Look at this. Very interesting. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest he should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here I learn that the root reason for the failure to believe and to be outwardly committing and with the mouth confessing, as he argued, the root reason, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What is the point here? Why is Paul putting this in chapter 10? Remember that chapter 9, 10, and 11 is dealing with the rejection of Israel that led to the reception of the Gentiles. And what he is saying is that not all have believed, not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah predicted, who's going to believe this report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Obviously not many. Why did God allow this? And the answer is, so that the gospel would go to the Gentile world. Does that mean God is done with Israel? The answer is no, as we will learn in chapter 11. When you see the whole flow, it all of a sudden starts making sense. Paul is explaining why many Gentiles have come to know the Lord. He's explaining the issue of the rejection of Israel. Isaiah said that their minds are blind, their hearts are hardened, and God did it to them. Why? So that the gospel would go to the entire Gentile world. Amazing. There's a principle taught here in verse 17 we must never forget. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Boy, the Word of Faith movement, as it's so called, really does a number on this. Let me just try to break it down for you. First of all, when it starts out, so then, or therefore, the next word has a definite article in Greek in front of it. The faith. Meaning the one in the context that produces salvation, the ones who believe. This faith. the faith, and the next words are out of hearing. The faith is out of hearing. Next statement, but the hearing, the particular hearing that's being discussed in the context, is through the Word. And here it's not logos, but rhematis, rhematos, the spoken word of God. Some of you might have a modern translation or a note in the margin that says it's the word of Christ. There are some Greek texts that read Christ at the end, but I think the word God is to be preferred here. It's talking about the revelation of God that's in His word, that's in the gospel. Now, we learn from this verse a couple of interesting things, and I don't want to make this difficult, something you would stumble over. I want to make it simple, but I think it's very important. One, the first statement of verse 17 is simply saying that the source from which saving faith comes is hearing the message about the Lord, the gospel. That's very interesting to me. Some people believe that faith is lying in you, so it's your ability to believe, and somebody just stirs you up, and all of a sudden it comes up. Not so. According to what this verse says, the source, when it says out of, it's a preposition meaning source, the source from which true saving faith comes is hearing the message. And boy, when that message is not telling the truth about what Jesus Christ is in the Bible, you can understand why people really aren't believing correctly. They're not committing themselves to the message. They're maybe committing themselves to their ability to hang on and believe it. And that isn't what it's saying. The source, again, from which saving faith comes is hearing that message about our Lord. Now, the second thing that hit me is the last statement shows that the substance, the nature of that which is heard is the Word of God. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, those of you who know it, finish it, by the what? Word of God. It's by faith that I understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which appear were not made of those things that we see. Came out of nothing. How do I know that? Where's that information? Now, the heavens declare the glory of God. I see somebody bigger than you and I had to make it. I've never been able to make a galaxy of you. So I know He had to be really big, and if He made it, He was in existence before it was made. Am I saved? No. I am responding to the gospel of creation that God made it. But notice, in this passage, I have to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. So the substance or nature of that which we hear is the Word of God. God revealing in His Word what I am to believe. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. Let me try to clear up my clumsy attempts to interpret this. Go to 1 John, please. 1 Peter. And look, please, at chapter 1. And I want to show you something that I hope will clear up an issue that troubles a lot of people. How to know you really are a believer in the Lord Jesus. How to know you are really born again. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the, what? What does it say? The Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But here it is again. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Now look at the next statement. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Where do I find the information that I'm supposed to believe in the gospel? Where do I find it? In the Bible. In the Bible. Now, let's suppose I don't believe, I don't understand, I've not heard. Now, when somebody tells me the information that's in the Bible, not what they make up, not what they added, but when they tell me the information that is the Word of God, according to the Bible, it causes saving faith in me. Because the Holy Spirit of God takes the seed, that's the Greek word, by the way, sperm, it takes that seed, which is incorruptible, never be destroyed, and causes new life in me. So my faith is resting in what I heard from the Bible. Now suppose somebody told me something about Jesus that isn't quite accurate with the Bible. That does not produce saving faith. Is everybody listening now? So the point is pretty critical. What is it about Jesus Christ that you're telling people? Are you really telling them the truth? I was talking with a gentleman over the weekend at this same men's breakfast who was needing the Lord. We were talking about sins being forgiven. And he said, now if I ask Jesus in my heart, everything I've done in the past is all taken care of, right? I said, well, there might be, if you've stolen some money, you probably should pay it back. You know what I mean? If you really have true repentance. But yeah, basically I think I understand what you're saying. He said, well, what about the sins in the future? Is that where we go to confession? And you right away know the theological framework out of which he came. Do we go to confession? Are the sacraments how you handle that? Or how's that handled? I said, oh, that's very interesting that you would ask that. I said, see, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for all sin. All the iniquity of all the world, past, present, and future, was laid on him. He looked at me with the strangest look. Well, then there's nothing we can do. I said, right. He said, that's a pretty terrific message. You sure you don't have a hook somewhere? No. That's the simple truth. It's all paid for. His next statement reminded me again of this message. He says, why aren't you folks telling more people about this? His little simple way. You mean to tell me that every sin of the entire world has already been paid for by... Why aren't you telling people this? Well, we're trying, brother. We're really trying. But it's a little observation that he had been in a town, which some people say is fairly conservative, but had never understood that. And he had gone to a church for many years. Once again, please understand, Paul's not trying to drill a simple point in the ground to where we're all bored and want to go home. What he's trying to do is clarify, because you and I both know that we got a lot of fuzzy thinking about the gospel in our culture today, just like there was then. And the truth is, we're not all clear on what happens here. You see, unless they hear the actual message of God in His Word, the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. If they don't hear that in all of its clarity about Jesus and what He's done, then saving faith will not happen in the heart. It isn't just saying, well, if you just pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. I was getting a medical exam a few years ago from a Buddhist, and he was... you know, doing the blood tests and all of that. And I said, have you ever asked Jesus to come into your heart? I don't do that anymore, but I did. I said, have you ever asked Jesus to come into your heart? He said, no, I asked Buddha to come into my heart. It just took me back. You asked Buddha to come into your heart. Yeah, I said, what's the difference? And you know, it was so simply said. And I began to talk to them about the issues of the gospel and realize that what I had said to him really doesn't make any sense. Well, I asked Abraham Lincoln to come into my heart. You know. Oh, dear Abe, come into my heart. Oh, may everything you believe and teach come into my heart. You understand? We sometimes don't get it. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And when that message is preached, saving faith occurs. And the Holy Spirit uses the incorruptible seed to cause the new birth. And I think that's pretty spectacular, and I know most of you already believe that. Come down to Romans 10, verse 18. But there are objections here, and they're certainly not valid, but two basic questions. Verse 18, have they not heard? And secondly, did not Israel know? And I just want you to walk through three simple things. First of all, the proclaiming of God's message was accomplished by God when He made the universe. It's very interesting. In Romans 10, he says, in answer to the question, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Turn to Psalm 19, the passage that he quotes. Psalm 19. And actually, in Romans 1, he dealt with this issue. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the expanse, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. And here this verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 10. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun. And he goes on to discuss it. You see, the question is, has God revealed his message to the world through creation? Now turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. Do you remember this? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. You say, how? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up. Now, folks, was the clarity of the gospel message about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and that he rose from the dead, was that in creation, in the material and physical universe? The answer to that, I believe, is a clear no. But there are some people who believe it so much, they think Orion is the Messiah. It's called The Gospel and the Stars. I have the book. And it's a lot of foolishness. Even if God in those stars was trying to present the gospel, he sure could have made it clearer. First of all, there's no issue in the stars about the death of the Messiah for our sins. Be careful about substitutions. What God is saying is that there are two things about God that you will learn that you are accountable for. If you live up to the light of it, God will reveal more light. In other words, he holds you accountable all along the way for what he himself has revealed. What do we learn in creation? One, that God is eternal. Whoever made this was in existence before it was made. And two, we learn about his power, because whoever made it is bigger than you and I. Now, does man live up to the light of that? No. God says because of his depravity and his sin, he changes the glory of the Creator into something he himself designs. That's what Paul's argument was in Romans 1. So really what he's doing in Romans 10 is coming right back to that. Have they heard about God's revelation? Yes. Where? In creation, as he quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4. Let's keep going. In verse 19 and 20 of Romans 10, after telling us the proclaiming of God's message was accomplished, God did reveal things about himself to which they didn't even live up to. In verse 19 and 20, he tells us that the purpose of God for the Gentiles was achieved through all of this. How? Romans 10, 19. But I say, did not Israel know? He answers first. First thing I want to bring up is Moses. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's from Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 to 21. Paul takes out of Moses and says, you know what? Israel knew a long time ago that they, because of their own disobedience and rejection of God's message and revelation, they are going to see God turn to a nation who was not his people at the time. The gospel is going to go to Gentiles, and they in turn are going to provoke the Jews again to anger because they have received God's revelation and believed it. Very interesting. He quotes Moses, and he also quotes Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, verse 1, it says in verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Paul's argument early in Romans is the Gentiles aren't seeking God. None of them understand. No one's seeking God. And yet God has chosen to save them. How? By going to them with the gospel. In other words, the whole argument that becomes a great missionary text is that when Israel was disobedient and rejected it, God, through that rejection, brought salvation to the Gentiles, who then in turn are going to provoke Israel to jealousy. But the Gentiles were not seeking him. This is what makes Israel mad. We've been seeking him all our life. We've been trying to do what he wants. We've been establishing, as he said in the early part of verse 10, our own righteousness. But he said, you never submitted to the righteousness of God, because that was by faith and faith alone in a Messiah. You wanted a system of what you could do. And here God is making the Jews angry by seeing a multitude of Gentiles that did not seek God, were pagan in every sense of the word, and God seeks them. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that makes a Jew angry. Why, we've been trying our best all these years, trying to follow 613 commandments in the law, and we've been circumcised. We've done it all. We've done everything. Tradition. And we are upset. You're saving those dirty, rotten, depraved, pagan Gentiles. And they weren't even seeking you. It's not fair. You're going after them. Now, stay with me. What's one of the troubling issues that we have been talking about through Romans 9, which we're going to get in 11 again? Is it not the issue of God choosing us before we were born? Hello? You understand? Now we're going to see this in a new light, because what Paul does is he sets up this whole thing. Do you understand that the Gentiles did not seek God? The Gentiles were not searching after God. The Gentiles were not trying to keep the laws and commandments of God. The truth is that God is seeking them. He chose them already before the foundation of the world. He's going to see to that they get saved. He's going to send His Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin. He's going to lead them. He's going to share His gospel through people like Paul and Peter and all the church people who went everywhere, scattered everywhere, preaching a word. And people who are Gentiles are going to be confronted now with the gospel of the Lord Jesus preached by people to them. Oh, by the way, a lot of Gentiles resent that. They resent that. They say, what right do you have to tell us? They don't like evangelism at all. But see, God's method was evangelism. And what it does is it irritates and angers a Jew. It's very interesting. See, Jewish people, I speak for them on behalf of them. I know my heritage. I know what they are like. And they are angry over this issue. And then you know what Gentiles have done with this? Because God favored you that way, you thought you were special because of it. Oh, yeah, you did. So you started serving ham at the church picnics. Is everybody following? I know I'm simplifying this, but boy, it sets up Romans 11. And then you start telling yourselves that the church replaced Israel. That Israel was disobedient, forsaken, and cast away, and that you now are the new Israel. God's going to tell the Gentiles in chapter 11, watch out that you're not high-minded and conceited and arrogant over this issue. Because God's not done with Israel. You see, He chose you not because you were better than the Jews. He chose you on the basis of His grace alone. And He's going to also come back and work with Israel on the same basis, grace. And we're going to learn about that in our next message. God is so good. The last point is the problem of Israel was not the lack of opportunity. Look at verse 21. We said proclaiming God's message was accomplished. The purpose of God for the Gentiles was achieved. He brought up the proof of Moses and Isaiah. But the problem of Israel was not the lack of opportunity. And probably one of the most beautiful and soul-stirring verses in the Bible is this verse. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobeying and gainsaying people. Both New American Standard and New International translate properly obstinate. In Stephen's message in Acts 7 is exactly what he said. You're stiff-necked, you're hardened. In Hebrews 3, it says you've hardened your hearts. You have an evil heart of unbelief. In Hebrews 10, you're sinning willfully. You're rejecting the only possible answer. The problem of Israel was not the lack of opportunity. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He even told the disciples once, you go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. He says in Romans 1, it's to the Jew first and also the Greek. It wasn't a lack of opportunity. It was rebellion in the heart. And my dear friends, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, God in His grace and His love is seeking you. The gospel is not man seeking God, it's God seeking man. And in His love He seeks you. And the problem is not the lack of opportunity, for God has revealed Himself in creation. And if you live up to the light God's given you, He'll give you more light. God never holds you accountable for what you don't know, but He does hold you accountable for what you do know. And the truth of the matter is that it isn't a lack of opportunity of seeing the hand of God everywhere, whether it's in a little flower or in a mountain or in a galaxy. The issue is in our own hearts. There is rebellion. There's a hard-hearted. There's a stubbornness. Our depravity says, I don't need it. Our depravity says, I don't need to listen to this. There's other ways. I think if you're just sincere, we'll get there. Depravity says, look, if I'm better than I am bad, I'll make it. Depravity is fighting it all along the way. And it's in Israel and it's also in the Gentiles. But let me tell you, the text says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. I love to tell people, no matter how obstinate and hard-hearted they are, that the Lord Jesus has His arms out to you saying, come on home, I love you. I'll forgive you. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you eternal life. Come to me. Come. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And we realize some of these things are difficult to understand. And thank You, Lord, for all the scriptures that have been used, even within this scripture. We go back to them, we see the interesting ways in which Your word is so correlated and integrated, and we thank You for that. And Lord, there was one thing that seems to stand out in my mind, and that is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there You are with Your hands open wide, stretched out, inviting us to come. You said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You said, the one who comes to You, You will never cast out. The Lord, help us to see Your grace and Your love in all of this. And we thank You in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Messiah and our Savior, we pray. Amen.